This morning, we're continuing a study in which we've embarked through the book of Exodus. And we've reached the point of chapter 19, which comes to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in particular, I want to draw your attention to something about the context in which this occurs. Because I think you and I probably are acquainted with people, if we ourselves were not such before we came to know the Lord, who have suspicions about these religious people and the things that they do. And we look with a little bit of skepticism at how sure people of faith are about the truth of what they say God is all about. I know some people, you perhaps see too, who have those doubts and wonders in their mind, but just a few of them, somehow believe that if only God would do something special for them, if only God would somehow speak particularly to them, that they would have no problem believing. That it would all solve every question and every problem, every doubt they ever had. All they want is one little miracle. And maybe one vision of what God is like to really be true. And that is something that has to do with the sinful heart of man. And this passage that we are going to look at this morning speaks a little bit about that. If you return to Exodus chapter 19, I begin reading at verse 16 and then jump ahead into chapter 20 to show something about the holiness of God. That is the purpose of what goes on here, one of the purposes, to display God's tremendous holiness and power. And if you read through this section, you'll see that very clearly, I think, with me. Exodus chapter 19, and we're looking at verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break free to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Jump ahead, please, to verse 8. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven.'" In this passage, the holiness of God is emphasized time and time and time again. The mountain was cordoned off so that people would not simply stray into order. And then Moses is given these explicit instructions. The people are to stay away from this mountain while God appeared there. The priests, who were in fact instructed, whose only purpose was really to represent the people in their approach to God, to be able to draw within some distance of God, they were warned to make themselves holy, to consecrate themselves, so that nothing would befall them. And of course, the tremendous exhibition of the power of God had all the people amazed, and the word tremble appears here. So somehow the skeptics and the doubters think that it is a light thing to come in the presence of God. Because too often in our natural condition, we think, we're pretty much okay. We're just fine. There's nothing much wrong with us. There isn't wrong with everybody else. And we're all kind of in the same boat. Some, of course, are just a little bit more wrong than I am. So, you know, I'm kind of above the average here in terms of how good I am. Some skeptics believe that kind of thing about themselves and think that it would be a light thing to step into the presence of God. But if they could only do that, all their doubts would dissolve. And they would somehow be inspired to believe. What they forget, or what they do not know, is that the sinfulness of our heart is such that it cannot endure the holiness of God. And God is proving that point with the people right here at Mount Sinai. All of these things are occurring, and people are able to see something of the tremendous power of God. And they're seeing something of its holiness as well. I don't know if many of you experienced the earthquake that we had this, what was it, this past spring? Was it in April? I can't even remember. I was, where were you? I was in my office. That's the last office. That's the 100-year-old brick building and sunken with very wobbly floors. And, but able to experience the full trampoline effect that the earthquake had for just a few moments here in this area. And it's a little unsettling. But whenever I see pictures of people who are going through a real earthquake, you know, the security cameras in the grocery stores in Tokyo, when a major earthquake hit and the shelves start rocking back and forth and things are falling off and people are fleeing in panic out of there, I can understand. But one of the most frightening things is to think that this earth, which should be so solid for us, could move just like that and shake things around. And suddenly we realize we are just small creatures, subject to huge forces. And I do not know anybody in those videos in the earthquake that showed that this earthquake is a big problem. They all seem to have a very panicked attitude about getting outdoors. Imagine the people standing in the open space, watching the tremendous display of flame and lightning and smoke, and hearing the sound and feeling the ground tremble beneath them. But God is showing them a little bit about who he is and what he is like and how powerful he is. And seeking to impress upon them the fact that he is holy. He is not like them. He is not like them. He is not someone that we can just come to and sort of confused in a giant. He is the holy creator, Lord of the universe. And he demands respect for his holiness. And if people believe they can casually come into his presence, or even worse yet, can somehow just say to him, well, you know, God would just prove himself to me. Sort of like laying himself out on a laboratory table so we could experiment with him and convince ourselves that this is real. What a terrible misunderstanding this is. But to see God really is what his nature is like, he's holy. He does not submit himself to us for casual observation. The Lord warns Moses, don't let the people somehow sort of get drawn into this. Have you ever seen somebody who's been fascinated by something that they're watching? And even though it could be something that's dangerous, I don't know, like people working with tools or a crane that's lifting an I-beam around or something. And because they're caught up in what's going on there, and you could just walk a little bit closer and don't even realize what you're doing. I think there was a danger that the people here might have just accidentally wandered in and thought, well, this is all fine, this is all great, this is just for me. But it is for those whom God particularly wanted to be in his presence. Until this point, as the people finally, after the 10 plagues of Egypt, were leaving that land, they were following this apparition that stayed with them. By day it was a cloud, a pillar of cloud. By night it was glowing. It provided them with some light. It was comforting in a certain sense. And when the Egyptian army came back after them, that pillar went from, instead of its place of leading them, as they stood at the banks of the sea, it passed over them and stood between them and the Egyptians. What comfort that was. It turned off the entire Egyptian army for them. And so they were used to being encouraged and comforted by the presence of God as he showed himself in that pillar of cloud and fire. But now, God was doing something different. He wasn't inviting them to draw closer. He was warning them away. They'd seen what he had done to the Egyptian army. And now he warned them that if they violated his holiness, they would be destroyed. He warned them several times. He wanted to impress upon them so that they would never forget who he was and how powerful he was and how holy he was. I believe that the people who were there that day, who saw that awesome display of God's power, for the rest of their lives, never, ever truly forgot it. I can imagine that the little children who were frightened perhaps by this scene, who were clutching their parents and buried their sobbing faces in their parents' shoulders, wanting to be comforted, they might not have. I think that even the little ones who are able to see this never quite forget. Never quite forget. You'll find in the book of Joshua, please, in chapter 23, there's a reference here. You find that the generation that occupied the land, that came into the land of Canaan, which God promised to them, that he gives to them and wants them to enjoy as their own possession. I have a verse that may be incorrectly recorded to you. And so, chapter 24, not chapter 23. The errant scribe who wrote these notes has now been corrected, covered. Chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done to Israel. I think this probably describes some of those people who were there at that time. Interestingly enough, in just a few days, they are going to disregard the holiness of God. They're going to turn away, and Moses will be on the mountain, and they'll want Aaron to create a golden calf for them, and he does. They completely ignore what God has told them. But I think they never truly forgot it. They never would get over the sight that they saw. The second thing about this passage is that it's not only God's holiness that was on display, but it was the fact that God had one chosen representative of the people, Moses, of course. And God wanted him to come close. And everyone who stood there, all the people of Israel, saw Moses going up that mountain and probably said, "I'm glad it's him and not me." They knew that this was the right man to come to approach God. Think about Moses then, if you will. If all of this has occurred, that you read in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, the story of the beginning of Moses, and you realize God's hand of protection is on him. God was preparing Moses. God had this fact in mind for him 80 years earlier when he was born. And certainly in Sunday school, the children will learn this story, as remarkable as it is. But we need perhaps to see some more of the details of what occurs here. Because as Moses' mother gives birth to this child, hides him from the authorities, and keeps him under wraps in a certain sense, not willing that they would find out that he was alive, because Pharaoh had decreed that all male children born to the Hebrews were to be thrown into the river to be killed, devoured by crocodiles, drowned. somehow put to death almost as soon as they were born. And this mother hid him for as long as she could. And finally, fearing that she would not be able to conceal him any longer, she reluctantly obeys this command to put her baby son in the Nile River. But yet she does it by building his basket. And you can perhaps remember in Sunday school having the Sunday school teacher bring a dishpan full of water and put it on the table, and there were little baskets that you would make and put a baby in it and float it in there. It's so cute and so nice. But the reality of this was something far different. And this mother prepares that basket for her child, knowing she will never see him again. And gives it some covering so that it will float in the river. Technically, she's obeying the command that she's given by the king of Egypt. But this is doing it in a way that he allows her conscience to think maybe she can stop. And as that basket floats on the water, it comes to the place, coincidentally, no, I don't think so. And the purpose of God has come to the place where one of his daughters of Pharaoh happened to be right at the river's side. And she says to, she doesn't herself go in the water, mind you, but she says to one of her servant girls, go over there and get that basket, see what that is. And they bring the basket and open it up, and here is this baby crying. And immediately her heart is touched. As most mothers or women's hearts would be touched by the cry of that infant, he needs care. He needs love. He was seen. He was amazing. He was watching. Picture it instead some other way. You probably know some people who, if they were Pharaoh's daughter at that point, would have said, go fetch that basket. Then, having brought the basket up and opened up, there was a little baby inside. He might have said, hey, that basket, something that looks like I could do something with it. Let's bring that back to the palace. Dump the baby back in the river and bring the basket. We'll keep that. And she goes, no. She instead lets herself become attached to this stuff. Then, ironically, as that child grows, we're not told much about his upbringing, but we know that he was raised in the very palace of the Pharaoh who had decreed that all male Hebrew children were to be killed at birth. And as soon as he was growing up, seemingly right under the nose of the Pharaoh who had made that decree. Perhaps it was even on the part of that woman who raised him, the daughter of Pharaoh, perhaps it was even defiance on her part to point out how vile that decree, that law, had been. But whatever the case, here is Moses growing up. And of course we realize he left Egypt ahead of the Pharaoh. And he goes to the wilderness, and then for 40 years spent time in a barren place, shepherding a flock of sheep in an out-of-the-way place where no one really much ever came. Caravans might have passed through there from time to time, but he's raising sheep. And I don't know about you, but I found in my life, the routine things kind of get bored. Picking out the trash is never fun. You know, you gotta do it. Cleaning the leaves out of the gutters, And putting the gutters up the first time, well, that was fun. Cleaning them out the first time just to see how it goes, okay. But then the third and the 15th and the 20th time of the building, and pulling that out of there, it really does not appeal to me. I find that repetitive jobs eventually lose their interest for me. Maybe you're like that too, maybe not. But I wonder what it would have been like for Moses, having lived in the palace of Egypt, to now be just shepherding his donkey people, generation after generation after generation, is always the same. So God was teaching him some things there. The day came when he took Moses out of that burning bush. And he called him, and he said, I have a task for you. And that task is where here in Exodus 19 is being fulfilled. He is the one who is to go to speak with God, and then to relay what God says to the people. God prepares him for that. I think there's a broader lesson here, and that is that God works sovereignly to assure that the person that he has for a particular purpose and plan, that that person is prepared and ready, and when the time comes, is available to do what God wants him to do. Time and again, throughout the history of the Old Testament people, you'll see that God will call a particular one, a prophet, or a king like David, or a priest, and he will use each of those people for a particular task. He doesn't just sort of post a job wanted note on the bulletin board and let anybody decide that they would like to be applied for. He has his own people in mind. And ultimately, he works with that person in that time to accomplish his will. And the first words of the letter to the Hebrews tell us, really, that God spoke to these people through all the Old Testament time in many ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in this time. Ultimately, his representative is Jesus. His son, he is the one who ultimately will fulfill all of God's purpose. Moses was the man of this day who is God's choice to carry out this prayer. Holiness of God is on display here, and the fact that God works by choosing and preparing and then using at the right time, his representative is also on display. In between this passage which we've read, there are 17 verses which are the giving of the law, the statement of the Ten Commandments. Let's just read through them. We won't look at the substance of them terribly much this morning. That will be for another study. Chapter 20, verse 1. And by the way, I'm not exactly certain that this occurs chronologically at the point in the narrative which it interacts. It might well be that these things were said. I think it probably more clearly was spoken in this form a little later on. You'll see that narrative as you read further in Exodus, where Moses comes, he has the book, he reads the book, he consecrates the altar, he commits the people to this. This is the substance, these are the words that were contained in it. This is the covenant. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and seek my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, be the holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The form of this, right from the beginning, scholars of the history of this time are convinced that this follows the form of a covenant or a treaty that would have been concluded between nations at this time. In the beginning, it says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's not just a reference to something historical, but it establishes who it is that is the author of this covenant, the high king who would be imposing this for instance, on a vassal nation. Here is the Lord identifying who he himself is, using that particular name, Lord, the one who is. When Moses asked at the burning bush, when I go to the people of Israel and I say that their God has sent me to them, what name will I use? And the Lord said, this is my name, I am. And this is the particular name that identifies him as the God who is engaged in this covenant with Israel. He is the one who exists. He is the one who has created everything. All the rest of existence, every other creature is dependent upon him. That is the place we are in. The Lord your God. And here is the place the people are in. He brought you out of the land of Egypt. He brought you out of that place of suffering and slavery. The all-powerful God redeemed the powerless people. And they do not come and bring to this covenant anything of their own. There is nothing that they have to cause God to engage in this covenant with them. They are dependent upon him. They are powerless. They have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. And they are to understand that that is their place. The greater point to be made from this is that just like those people of Israel, so to every human being, all time, from Adam on, including you and I, we have nothing to bring to God. There is nothing that we can impress him with. There is nothing that we can do for him that will compel him to deal with us. He chooses of his own love and grace to do so. As he did with Israel here, leading them out from a hopeless situation, so he does too with us, bringing us through the gospel, through the good news of salvation, to the place of believing in him and knowing who he is and having experience in salvation. We bring nothing to this. And that's important to remember. Many people who will just jump over that first part of this covenant where God identifies himself and identifies the relationship of the people of Israel to him as his subordinate. They jump over to the first one and they say, oh, and so I've no other gods before me. I wonder what that means I should do. You can make no image. I wonder what that means. I wonder what I should do. And the people of Israel, for instance, in Jesus' day, many of them had gotten to the point where they thought this was nothing more than perhaps the ultimate expression of all of the things that God wanted them to do so that they would be pleasing to him. So that they would be accepted by him. So that they would be worthy of him. And they had the wrong idea altogether. A young man, a nobleman, who is not identified by name, comes and speaks to Jesus and falls before him on his knees and says, good teacher, what thing, after I've done it, will ensure that I have eternal life? That's the essence of what he's saying. In other words, I've got this checklist here, and I've got some things checked off. Is there anything else I need on my list? Because as soon as I get all of these checked off, I win! That's me! I've earned it! And Jesus takes him along gently, and he enters into his mind, and he says, well, what are the commandments for you? What things are involved in that? And he mentions some of these very things. And then he makes the statement, I've done all of that from the time of my youth. From the time I knew it, from the time I could understand it, I will obeyed all of these things. There's nothing wrong with me. And then Jesus takes him another place he never really wanted to go, probably never had gone. He takes him to look at his own heart, and he says, oh, just one more thing. You can add this to the bottom of your list. Give away all of your possessions. Give it for the benefit of people who need things, and then you can follow me. And Jesus wasn't entering into his checklist mentality, but he was pointing out how empty the whole thing was. Oh, you've obeyed this perfectly? Yes, okay, that's fine. I'm not going to dispute any of that with you, but I'm going to ask you what's in your heart. Do you really love me? Or do you have something else that you like more? And the young man goes away saddened, because he's very wealthy, the text tells him. And I guess it's just that much harder the people who have a great deal, I wouldn't know, to give it away. But in his case, that was more important to him than what he thought. He came to present to Jesus as a question, how can I be sure of getting eternal life? How can I know that my ticket's been punched? How can I know that I've done enough? And that is a thing that eats away at the mind and gnaws at the conscience of every legalist, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, like some in our own day, who think that all they have to do is achieve a passing grade on doing what God tells them to do, and then everything will be fine. These commandments are not intended to be the checklist of the perfect recipient of salvation. Paul says to us in Galatians that the law, not merely this, but all of it, the law is our tutor. It's intended to bring us to the place of knowing that we need Christ. It's not intended to be the thing the Pharisees, and Saul was one of those, the things that they thought were their own particular little to-do list, that when they thought they could give themselves a grade. Did you ever do that in school? You grade your own homework, that kind of thing. I always thought that was kind of silly. And when we passed papers back and forth to each other, so the teacher would need to look at 27 different copies of the same silly thing at night, and you know, grade up and grade down, you know. I'm flipping papers with Rich next door, and he's going to mark 7 of my 10 answers wrong. Well, I'll get you that. So, you know, you never really graded at all that part, see? When we grade ourselves against the checklist like the Pharisees did, we come up looking pretty good because we have a bias towards passing that test. And the Pharisees would walk around and some of them, one of them is recorded as going to the temple and praying and looking at that tax collector over there and saying, "Oh, God, I'm glad you didn't make me like that first. Look at how good I am. I do this, I do that, I do the other thing," and telling God how good he is. This was never intended for them. This was intended to show us that we cannot keep this, no matter how hard we try. And God wants us to see that our hearts really are rebellious. And no sooner does he say something, "You shall not covet." And all of a sudden, Paul says, yeah, this desire to covet suddenly appears. Where did that come from? It comes from an evil, disobedient, rebellious, natural, sinful, and so you've all got it. And if we let it, he will cause us to either ignore God for the truth in his intent, or to ignore what he says, or to think that we don't have any need of his grace at all. Paul came to that moment of realization as he thought he was in the height of doing what God had told him to do, persecuting believers. He thought, "I am really going to get top rank among the Pharisees for my zeal in doing this." And God struck him on that road to Damascus and said, "What are you doing?" And the last thing he saw at that moment is Jesus, the right hand of the Son of God. And he realized everything he thought he had been doing right was absolutely wrong. So too many people who think they are obeying these commandments fail to realize that they are here for. We had a situation of one day my wife will recall of an irate parent, a neighboring parent, whose children had done something wrong that day. I think they had taken money out of their mom's pocketbook and lied about it. Okay. And this mother brought her daughter over and scolded her in front of us. She said, "You think you're a little Christian? And one day you violated 3 of those commandments." She's not of her mother's father and died again. So mom could keep the count. And of course, to my wife and I, we were looking at this woman and understanding what her marital situation was and saying, "Huh? Is he scolding your daughter?" We were blind to our own still coming here. And we don't see where we fall short. We don't see our own sin. The law was put there as a sort of a guidepost to tell us how far short we fall. Paul makes the point that if you violate a single one of the commandments, you're as good as breaking them all. And some people, it seems like they are out to violate every commandment of God that they can think of, but they're no worse off than the person who doesn't realize that the very least sin is unacceptable in God's sight. The holiness of God will not permit a sinful person into his presence. And the law is there to show us our sin, to bring us to the place of realizing that we need grace, we need forgiveness, and we can do nothing about it. And it is Christ who provides us. It is Christ in his death who opens the way for us to receive the forgiveness of God. It's not obedience to a number of things here. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the people there, "Don't think that I've come here to do away with the law. I've come here to fulfill it." And what he meant by that, at least in part, I think, is that he was there to reestablish the truth of what it really means. He was there to fulfill it perfectly as the God-man himself, and he did, without flaw, without sin. He's the exception. He's not like us in that respect. But he ultimately upholds that law, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of telling us of our need for salvation, so that finally we can come to the place of understanding God's grace. As you continue your study in Exodus, you will see perhaps some of the things that God was telling the people they needed to do. You will see how the provision that he makes through all of this, he's not merely saying, "Be perfect!" He's saying, "There's a way for you to be forgiven." And all of the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the priests and ultimately the tabernacle and the holy place and the altar and the lampstand, all that is intended to teach this truth of peace. The people in and of themselves could not meet the standard of the Holy Ghost. No matter how hard they fell, no matter how long, no matter how many do again and do over, they won't. That was not the purpose. This is now the covenant that stands between God and his people Israel at this time. He is the great king. He is the Lord. He is the ruler of the universe. These are the things which they are to do to honor him, yes. To please him, yes. But not to somehow imagine that they can ever, by doing these or any other things, come to be worthy of his presence. That is strictly the work of his grace. And ultimately, he will, in accordance with this, at the right time, bring Christ into the world. And he will make him the sacrificial lamb. And he will make him the high priest of our profession. And he will be the mediator of salvation. Moses, in his time, did better than anyone. But ultimately, it only points to Christ, the one who would come. Let's pray for him. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the truth of your scripture. There is so much in this that is hard for us to understand, but there are some things which you have given to us that are clear. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you will, for everyone who earnestly seeks, provide some means of understanding. We thank you that the truth of your grace and our own sinfulness and our need for your forgiveness is written large on every page of sin. Help us to know this. Help us in our hearts to understand the role that you have for the Lord Jesus to be the one and only way to come to you. May it be that each one here has believed. May it be that each one has the seal of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of salvation. Encourage our hearts to believe. Cause us to be as well. Your servants in this world, we thank you in this world.